Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. It makes me happy to look out and see each and every one of you. The relationships that I have built with so many people here over the many, many years that we've been together is an enriching experience and continues to be so. But it's also always the case that there's people here who I've just met, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you better, and I know that I speak on behalf of the entire congregation in that regard. And some of you I'm seeing for the first time, and we're really glad that you're here too, and we hope that the things that you experience while you're here among us will be encouraging to you, uplifting, and there will be something that builds you up spiritually, and that you'll want to come back as well. If we can get to know you better and do anything for you, we hope that you'll let us know what that is. This morning I want to begin by reminding you that when our founding fathers declared independence from Great Britain, they did so on the basis of something that they said was so obvious it needed no explanation. Something that was just self-evident, in fact, is the words that they used. You remember these words from school, don't you? We hold these truths to be self-evident. And self-evident, we, I think, all are up to speed on what that means. Again, it's something that's it's just so obvious, who could miss it? It would be like me trying to get up here and saying, hey, it's daytime right now in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I wouldn't need to go through a lot of proofs and arguments in order to convince you that that was true. It's simply something you can look through the windows and see, yeah, it's daylight right now in Bowling Green, Kentucky. That's self-evident. So there were truths that they believed were like that. They didn't have to prove them. They assumed that everyone would accept them as being the case. And it became the basis upon which they believed it was appropriate for us to sever ties with the British and establish a new country. And these were the truths that they held to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And you know how it goes on to enumerate what some of those rights were: the right to life, the right to liberty, freedom, and the right to pursue happiness or to pursue our best interest or the life that we believe we should pursue. So these were rights, they said, that are just so obvious that all thinking people should be able to look around and recognize that God has given us these rights. These are our God-given rights as human beings. And so it is legitimate for us to move forward on that basis in the establishment of a new nation and of a free people. Now, the question that I have for you and me this morning is, do you agree with that? Do you believe that it is self-evident, that it's obvious, that all people should be treated equally and fairly? Do you believe that all men and women should be treated equally and fairly? Do you believe that people of all different races and ethnic backgrounds should be treated with equal dignity and respect? Do you believe that people who are old and in nursing homes and in declining health should be regarded with a dignity because of their humanity that is inherent in the fact that they are creatures made in the image of God, and little bitty babies, little bitty children who are unable to take care of or fend for themselves, that they also are our equals as human beings? And people who look or think and even behave or believe differently than us, that we also recognize that they have inherent rights as creatures made in the image of God that are just self-evident. If you believe that that's true, and my conviction would be that nearly 100% of us gathered here in this room this morning would agree, yeah, that's right. Those things are obvious. We recognize that full well. But here's the question. If it was so obvious back then and so obvious to us today, how is it then that if it was self-evident that it didn't apply to those in our country who were held as slaves? If it was self-evident, if it was so obvious that all men are created equal and all men are entitled to these rights, these liberties, these freedoms, then why was it not so obvious to them that there were some men who didn't deserve those rights? And why is it, here's the question for you and me, because this isn't a history lesson, and this isn't just a sermon on U.S. history and race relations and stuff like that. It's much broader than that. The question for you and me is this: if we believed, if we said a moment ago, yeah, I agree that all men are created equal and should be treated fairly and justly, then why is it that not only we can find fault with the consistency with which our founding fathers applied the principle, but why is it that we, you and me, have found it so difficult in our individual lives throughout our lifetimes to apply that principle to the other people that we encounter as we go through life? People who maybe look different, think different, believe different, act different than we do. Why is it that if we find ourselves in a position of power and advantage over them, we want to leverage that and use that, or to use a common expression today, you know, bully people that we feel like are inferior in some way to us? Or maybe you've been on the receiving end of that, and you know what that kind of situation feels like. Maybe you were the kid on the playground with the big ears, or the one with the big nose, or the one like me who wore glasses and was known as, you know, four eyes from very, very early on. I have terrible eyes. And so those kinds of things as a kid really stick to you and burn. But I was not only in the receiving end of that. I very, very distinctly remember the elementary school playground in which I, along with so many of the other kids, would make fun of other individuals. There was a girl who was mentally challenged named Tammy Van. I don't remember hardly anybody else's name from grade school, but I remember her name. And I remember how sort of feeling bad after I had gone along with the other guys and saying some things to her or about her. Do you ever get with a group of people who are more along your lines of thinking or looking or behaving, and then you get in a conversation and you're talking about those other people who don't think or look or behave the way you do, and you begin to speak of them in ways that are dehumanizing and derogatory and sort of seem to indicate that they're really not created in the image of God, or if they are, that it's so downgraded and degraded as to become sort of subhuman in the way that you think? Those of you who are elementary school teachers or middle school teachers know exactly what would happen on the playground at your school today in 2018 in Bowling Green, Kentucky, if you just let the kids go out on the playground and you offered no supervision whatsoever. It would devolve very, very quickly into this group and that group and this clique and that clique over all different things, because this group doesn't like something about that group. The smart kids don't like the dumb kids, and the athletic kids don't like the uncoordinated kids, and the, you know, this color kids don't care for that color kids. And the next thing you know, everybody is in their group, their clique, and everybody is at war with one another. Because here's the thing. While it may be self-evident and obvious when we slow down and think about it, that all men have equal value, that all people, all mankind, men, women, everyone has equal value, it may be self-evident, but it's not natural for us to act that way, at least not natural in a fallen world. For us to actually treat people in a way that is consistent with what we say we know is the most obvious truth in the world. In fact, if you're someone who sort of rejects the Bible and Christianity, and maybe you're just trying to think through that, and you're sort of on the fence between that and kind of a naturalistic worldview, you know, just a materialistic worldview, that there's you know, not necessarily this personal God who created everything on purpose and for a reason, but it's more just a process of natural things unfolding without direction and without guidance. By natural processes, you will never reach the place where you conclude that all men should be treated equally and fairly. There's no way that you look down the chain of natural selection and survival of the fittest and come to the conclusion that I should treat everybody, including those who are very different from myself, with the same sort of respect and regard them with having the same kind of dignity that me and my people possess. The reality is, if we're going to come to that self-evident conclusion, we're going to have to look somewhere else, outside of nature. And I believe that that's exactly what we find. The fact of the matter is, when people do what comes naturally to them, it looks a lot like the world of the first century. And we've talked about this before, but if you're new to the Bible or you're not a student of ancient history, you should know that the time in which the Bible was written, and I'm focusing specifically now on the time in which the New Testament was written, the time in which Jesus walked the earth, was a time of amazing to us brutality. It was just unspeakably brutal, and the treatment that various individuals and groups received at the hands of others, especially those if you had some power, was just hard for us to really even grasp today. Slavery was just rampant. It was just accepted. It was not looked upon as even as it was even in colonial America as something that we do, but we still have sort of this sense of guilt about what's going on. It was just accepted that that's the way it was, and that some men and women should be enslaved because they are simply inferior beings. That was just the commonly accepted way of thinking. It was the natural thing for people to do, and they went with it. And there was the repression of women that we are all familiar with. Very little rights. And then there was sexual abuse that is today, again, it's hard for us to imagine the way that people treated one another and abused one another in sexual ways. And again, with more or less acceptance in the culture of that being okay. If you were in a position of power and there was someone who was of lesser power than you, then you could pretty much have sexual license with them and they could do nothing and had no legal recourse really to respond to it. There was, of course, racial animosity. We know that if you're a Bible student, because of the constant antagonism that you see between Jews and Gentiles, for instance. And then infanticide was something that was extremely common as well. Throughout the Roman Empire, if a child was born, and for whatever reason the father decided that he didn't want another child, couldn't afford another child, whatever it was, the child would just simply be taken out and exposed in the wilderness and left to die. Perhaps they thought maybe some person will stumble along and see some value there and pick it up and nurse it. But as far as I'm concerned, this child is not fit to live. And that was extremely common if the child had some sort of birth defect or some sort of imperfection. Then that wasn't desirable. We can make another one and replace this one with something better. And sometimes parents were reluctant even to form relationships with their young children because so many children died. And so children were really just looked upon as sort of second class. And if you were a little girl, you could be exposed and left for dead simply by virtue of the fact that we'd rather have a son. So when you just do what comes natural, when you're not looking outside the natural realm for cues, when you're just looking down at the level of the primates to get your cues for how we ought to treat one another from that direction, now, these are the kinds of things that I think ultimately we would have to conclude. But that's also something that Jesus came into the world. One of the reasons that Jesus came into the world was to change that. To change that. To change the way that one human being thinks about another human being and one group of human beings thinks about another group of human beings. And to confirm a truth that has been as old as creation when God said in the very beginning, let us make man in our image, male and female. Let us make man in our likeness, male and female. God made them. So mankind, going all the way back to our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve in the garden, the Bible tells us are made in the likeness and the image of God and therefore possess a unique and supreme dignity of all the creatures that God has created to inhabit this world. And yet, in spite of that declaration, men treated one another horribly. And oppressed and enslaved and belittled and dehumanized each other. And it was into that world that Jesus came, and Jesus behaved in a way that was so radically different than what anyone else had ever behaved before that it changed the world, and it's changed the world, and now we have a conscience about these things. Even if we don't live up to the standard that we know we should, the ghost of Jesus, if you will, haunts us as we realize through our conscience that there's something about this that just isn't quite right. But it's not enough just to be haunted by the ghost of Jesus. We need to go back and focus on the life of Jesus and see the way that he interacted with people, all different kinds of people. and the value that he placed on the individual person, which again was a value that they didn't have. The individual person was actually, it seems, of almost no value and no consequence. But Jesus cared about people, individual people, and people of all different kinds, and especially, it seems, he had a heart for those who were on the outside, for those who were botched, for those who were looked down upon. Jesus had a special heart for them. One of the things that just has amazed me as we've read through now three of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, is how Jesus interacted with people one by one by one. Have you noticed that? If ever there was a man in this world who was a busy man, it was Jesus. And if it had been me, I told Janice this the other day, if it had been me, I would have sent out an announcement. I would have sent my disciples, you go through all the land and you tell everyone that's crippled, everyone that's lame, everyone that's got an affliction or a problem or a demon or whatever it is, anybody that wants a miracle, here's the time, here's the place, here's the date. Everybody needs to be there because we can't do this all day. We're going to do this one time and we're going to get it over with. That's who it would have been if it had been me. But fortunately, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. And Jesus went throughout the land over and over again, looking people in the eye. People that others hardly even noticed that they existed. He looked them in the eye. He said to them, in doing so, you are valuable. You have meaning. Others may have said you are a mistake. You're misshapen. You're worthless. You hold no real human value. But Jesus looked them in the eye and interacted with them and imposed upon them by the very force of his being a value that the world had never seen before and that the world even to this day can't quite get over. And so what I'd like to do just very briefly is go through some of the instances in the Gospel of Mark, since that's the one we just read. It's actually the one that does this the least of Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew, Luke, and John. But even here, the point is brought home in a powerful way. So let's look at some of these ways in which Jesus elevates the individual and especially those that are commonly looked upon as of being no account or even subhuman. The first was in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, when he chose to begin his ministry of gathering disciples, followers around him. He began not by going to the elite schools, to the places where people were regarded for their greatest learning and intellect and moral rigor and spirituality. He went down by the seashore and he finds four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they're mending their nets. They're fishermen. Now that wasn't a degrading work. It was a noble work. It was a good work, and they are fishermen and they're small businessmen, but it's not an educated man's work. You don't associate fishermen with men of great spirituality. It's just common workers. But Jesus comes and he said there's something important, there's something special, there's something meaningful about people who work with their hands in this world in ways that people regard as being of relative unimportance. And Jesus says, those are the kind of people, you're the kind of people that I want to form my circle around me that we're going to use and work through to change this world. And he went on from there, and in chapter 1, verse 29 through 31, he does what is to me the most amazing miracle of all, as he goes really across more boundaries and borders than we can imagine. He does this incredible thing. Jesus heals a mother-in-law. A mother-in-law, imagine that. Now, who is more despised in the world than a mother-in-law? But Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Very quickly, we'll just move on from that one. The next one really is very moving. There's a couple of these that I want to single out in a little bit more detail, and this is one of them. We've talked before about leprosy and what a dreaded disease it was. But people who were lepers were considered unclean, not only physically, not only were they looked upon as being disgusting physically because it just disfigured their faces, their limbs began to decay and even fall off, and they were just grotesque in appearance. But the belief system of the Jews at this time was that that was only an outward reflection of a moral and spiritual reality. And that these people, as ugly as they are on the outside, you can be sure that they're equally ugly and deformed on the inside. And it was called the stroke of God. It was, and not in a good way. It meant that God had singled you out to punish you or to reveal this disgusting thing about you, because that's the kind of person you were. So they were outcast from society. They had to go around shouting everywhere they went, unclean, unclean, as they approached people so everyone could get out of the way. They, of course, were not permitted in the temple or the synagogue, so they are both physically sick. They're socially outcast, and they're looked upon as spiritually and morally subhuman. And Jesus encounters one of them. The man with leprosy comes to Jesus, and he begged him on his knees. And notice what he says: if you're willing, I know you have the power. I've seen the power already manifest, heard the stories about the miracles that you're performing. You have the power, but I don't know, are you good? Does your grace, does your power reach people in the position that I am in? I know that if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I am willing. I not only have the power, I have the desire. I have the willingness. And he said to him, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and was cleansed. But notice what moved Jesus to do this. I often make a point of the fact that the miracles that Jesus performed have this seemingly primary point of demonstrating his messiahship, of showing that he's truly the Son of God and that we should listen to him. So it has that sort of significance attached to it. And that's true, not negating that. But I think one of the things that I have, and I think many of the people that I've heard in my lifetime have missed in a bad way, is that Jesus is also motivated to do these things simply out of his compassion for people. Because a disgusting outcast leper who was certainly down on himself and everyone else was down on him, Jesus cared about that individual person. And he was moved. He had feelings for that person, and it motivated him to act in their behalf. And in doing so, Jesus just blows up the categories of thought that people have toward those kinds of folks, both then and, I believe, forever. He goes on in chapter 2 and verse 13. He calls a tax collector to follow him. So now it's not just fishermen, men of good, decent, middle-class jobs, but now he's calling people who are rich, because the tax collectors were usually rich, but they were rich usually because they cheated everybody. And not only that, they were despised by their Jewish brothers because they were Jews. The tax collectors were Jews who had contracted with the Roman government to collect money for Rome from the Jews. And so the Jews didn't even believe it was legitimate for the Romans to be occupying their land. And here are these men who have sold out to the Romans to take taxes from us to give to the Gentiles. And they were hated and they were despised even though they were rich. But Jesus calls one of these men to become one of his disciples and his followers and part of his inner circle. He goes on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and he heals a man with a withered hand. I remember as a kid growing up, there was a woman in my grandparents' town. They lived in this tiny, tiny farming community in rural western Oklahoma. And I remember going, and there was a friend of my grandmother's who would come over to the house a lot, and she had had a farming accident, and most of her hand had been cut off. And I'd never seen that kind of thing before. I remember as a child just a strong feeling about that of fear. Not staring at it, but being fearful of it, not sure, really understanding how to do this. And that may have commonly been the reaction of people around the world. And Jesus heals this man with a withered hand. He does it on the Sabbath day, which really infuriated the crowd. But it seemed that Jesus was more concerned about the person than the people's rules. And so, in chapter 5, verses 21 through 42, he goes on and he heals a woman who has for 12 years had a flow of blood that she could not stop, and all the doctors that she saw couldn't help her. In fact, that only made matters worse. And as he's going to heal a little girl, this woman touches him in the crowd. All the crowd's pressed up against him, but she touches him with a touch of faith and confidence and belief that Jesus could heal her. And Jesus realized that connection immediately. And he stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And then he has a conversation with this woman. And he tells her faith has made her well. And he goes on his way to the little girl's house. And the little girl was the daughter of a man who was the ruler of a synagogue named Jairus. Now Jairus is upper crust. He rules the synagogue. He's a big religious leader. And Jesus is not put off by that either. People of influence and power and prestige and religious authority, Jesus didn't say, "No, you forget about you. You're part of the ruling class. I'm not interested in you." No, he goes with him. And when he gets there, they find that the daughter has already died. And the people say, "Well, send the master away. There's no use in him coming here now." But Jesus goes in with them, with the parents, the mother, the father, and the little girl who's lying dead on the bed, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Any of you girls 12 years of age? This little girl was 12 years old, and she had died, and her parents were heartbroken, and Jesus comes in. And he doesn't say the kids aren't important, or again, you're a ruler of a synagogue, you've got, you know, plenty of privileges already. He comes in and he heals her, and when he does, everyone is overcome, obviously, with amazement. In Mark chapter 7, he grants a Gentile woman's request. And this is an interesting exchange that I wish we really had time to go into, because at first it sounds like Jesus is speaking to her in a way that's really offensive. And I just have to say, if you want to talk about this further, I'd be glad to talk with you further about it, but I think it's exactly the reverse. And Jesus is involved in a wordplay with her that speaks to the fact that he has a high regard for this woman, and he grants her request on behalf of her child, a Gentile woman. Now again, the significance here is that Jesus, being a Jew, grants the request of a Gentile woman, which again, the Jews would have looked upon and said, "You don't do that. Those people are not the kind of people that we ought to be concerned with or doing things for." In Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, he heals a man who was deaf and mute. And in chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, he blesses these little children, which again is an interesting thing, because children were just not considered to be that valuable. And the fact that that's the case is brought out in this story, because the people, the parents, are bringing their little children to Jesus with the request that he put his hands on them and that he bless their children. And the disciples see what's going on and they're like, no. They're running the parents off and they say, get these kids away from here, these little, you know, snotty-nosed brats. Jesus is the great master. What do you think's going on here? He is far too important with big things to deal with your little people. And when Jesus finds out about it, he's pretty upset with the disciples, and he tells them this: "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them. Jesus is elevating the status of women. He's elevating the status of children. He's elevating the status of Gentiles. He's elevating the status of those who are crippled and maimed. And then the last story that I want to bring your attention to is in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, where Jesus is a dinner guest at a man's house. And as they're sitting there eating, a woman comes into the room. And there were several scenarios in Jesus' life that were like this and different variations of it. But in this occasion, this woman comes up to Jesus and she has this alabaster flask, this very expensive and ornate box that contains a very precious perfumed oil. And she breaks it open so that the contents can flow down over Jesus' head and around his beard and down on his shoulders, which to us maybe sound a little bit gross. To the Jewish mindset, this was the ultimate blessing. And when all the people who were gathered there, including his own disciples, see what has happened, they are just angry and upset. Because this is just a waste of good money. But Jesus stops them and says, "No, here's actually what's going on. In spite of the fact that I have now for some time been telling you, my disciples, that I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leaders of the people. I'm going to die and rise again. He's told them this over and over and over again, and it keeps telling us that he would tell them that, and they would say, I wonder what that means. I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. What does that mean? And then he would say, okay, what it means is I'm going to suffer, and then I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again to life. And they go, because it just didn't fit with their concept of what the Messiah, the King, was going to be about and he was going to do. And they couldn't get it through their thick heads. But here comes this woman, and she does this thing, and here's the commentary that Jesus gives about it. He says, I say this to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. I'm sorry, I back up just a moment. He said, she has done this in advance to prepare my body for burial. In other words, she gets what you don't. What you haven't been able to understand about me saying I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again, she understands. And here, as the moment is approaching very quickly now that I'm going to suffer and die, she's come to anoint my body with this fragrant oil. She gets, she has a spiritual insight that you men do not understand, that you close disciples have yet to grasp. She understands it. And so he praises her for this insight. And then this is what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. So 2,000 years later, Jesus says, in Bowling Green, Kentucky, in 2018, when the gospel, the good news about Jesus is proclaimed, what this woman does, has done, what she did, will be told in memory of her. You think Jesus didn't come into the world to change business as usual? And do you think he hasn't changed business as usual? We can never look at other people, even those that we may naturally have some sort of disrespect or disagreement or distaste for. And not on some level, if we're Christians especially, and maybe even if you're not, some level of conscience that's not right. I can't treat them that way. That's not the way Jesus said to do it. And it wasn't that he was naive. It wasn't that he didn't understand that people were sinners. It was the fact that in spite of their brokenness, in spite of their failures, he didn't love them less because of it. And he valued their human dignity without always affirming their beliefs or their choices. And that's the challenge for us. To see people who are different, to see people maybe sometimes who are wrong, or at least that we think are wrong, and to not dehumanize them on account of it, but love them in spite of that difference, to seek the common ground in their humanity, that they still remain a creature made in the image of God in spite of these differences and these disagreements or these problems. And it's only when we do that, when we value one another in this way, the way Jesus valued people, that we're going to make progress, real progress, on whatever disagreements and problems actually exist. After all these things that Jesus did, he took it to a whole nother level in an event that all four of the Gospels record and that everyone here knows about. And he went to the cross, and he gave himself to die for the sins of the world. And in doing so, he brings down the highest of the high, because no matter how good you are, you still needed Jesus to die for your sins. And he brings up the lowest of the low, because no matter how far away we are from God, his grace can reach us there. And he puts us all at a level footing at the base of the cross in desperate need of Jesus, our Savior and the only one who can unite the human race and teach us, even while we disagree with one another, to love and respect and honor one another. He made what should be self-evident to us so painfully obvious that we can never forget it. And this is the way the Apostle John would put it a little bit later. In reflecting on Jesus' death, he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for the sins that people like you commit, the sins that folks like you commit. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, people like us, whoever us and our and we and I is. But he says not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. For our sins and for their sins. For my sins and for your sins. Jesus is the one that brings it all together and makes it all work. So what should we do? What should we do? If you're not a Christian, you can kind of maybe tune this out if you feel the need to do so. I hope you won't. But this isn't specifically for you, because you may want to just do what comes natural, and you're free to do that. But if you're a Christian, we are called to a different standard. We are called to the standard that Jesus has established for us. And so there's something that we must do, and there's a reason why we must do it. Here's what we must do. We must do in such a way, we must live the life of Jesus in such a way that when people who don't believe in Jesus see the way that we live, they say this. They say about us, you know, those Christians, they believe some odd things. Those Christians, they believe some really strange things that I'm not sure I can get my mind wrapped around, but I have to admit this. They treat people with such honor and with such respect. I can't help but take them seriously. Or maybe someone would say, because of the way you live, you know, they disagree with my lifestyle. They disagree with the choices that I've made in life. But I know this. If I ever really needed something bad, if I was ever in a desperate situation, I know they would be there for me. What if the church got this right, and got it right year after year, decade after decade, century after century? Because, you know, when we look back at history, we know very often haven't lived up to the Jesus standard. What if we did that? And the reason why we ought to do that, many reasons, but here's two reasons why. Number one, because everybody you know, everybody you will encounter is somebody that God loves. Everybody is somebody that God loves, and everybody is somebody for whom Jesus died. And that's why we need to love and pray for our enemies and do good to those who would harm us and persecute us, and recognize that though it's not natural, it is self-evidently true, especially if I'm a Christian, that all men are equal before God and therefore deserving of my respect and to be treated with honor and dignity. If you're not a Christian, we want to invite you to come to Jesus, to come to His cross. Let Him lift you up, bring you down, whatever it is, stand before Him, because His blood that He shed on His cross is for your atonement, to make you right with God, to take away your sin, to take away your guilt. Because the way that we're going to get this world reconciled with each other is not by one group shaming another group and leveraging its power against the other group, and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth it goes. It's going to come when we all bring it to the foot of the cross and we just lay it down there and we say, forgive me, forgive them, let us love one another as you have loved us. If you want that, then come to Jesus this morning, and we'll help you to do that in any way that we can while we stand and while we sing.